Please open your Bibles to Genesis 35. We're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of Genesis. We're well over halfway. Anticipate ending probably around May, June, sometime around the beginning of summer or so. But for today, we're going to be taking up where we left off, Genesis 35, 1 through 15. So just part of this chapter. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we ask that you would give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we come in faith. We come expectantly. We understand that we need to hear from your word. So, Father, give us understanding. Allow these words to be applied to our heart. Help us to live more faithfully. Help us to apply what you teach us in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Connor was just about ready to go into kindergarten, and his parents were going away for the weekend, so they were dropping him off at his grandparents. So they went to his grandparents' house, and they dropped him off and said their goodbyes. And after Connor had had a snack, his grandmother said, "Why don't you go outside and visit Grandpa in his workshop?" So Connor went out. They had this detached garage on the property, and inside was a wood shop. And so Connor went in, and Grandpa greeted him and said, "Hey, Connor, good to see you." He said, "Give me just a minute. I need to finish up what I'm doing over here." So while Grandpa was finishing up, Connor was wandering around the wood shop, and he saw, you know, a table saw and a planer and a lot of other things. He didn't know what they were, and he saw lots of clamps hanging on the wall. And he went over to the vise and he played with the handle and tightened the vise and then opened it a couple times. And then he wandered over to the corner, and there were all these odd pieces of wood sticking up out of the top of this bin. And then he looked up inside. There were lots of little smaller pieces, oddly shaped, laying down at the bottom. And he said, "Grandpa, what's this?" He said, "Oh, that's just scrap material." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, after I get done cutting a piece of wood for something that I need, the leftover piece really isn't good for anything for my project, so I just toss it in that bin. It's not really good for anything. It's unwanted material, and I just leave it there until I'm ready, and then I go out back and I burn it." And Connor got an idea, and he said, "Can we make something out of it?" Grandpa said, "Sure, why not?" So for the next couple hours, they took all the scrap pieces out, and after some cutting and sanding and gluing and nailing and screwing, they built a castle complete with a drawbridge that he put a hinge on so it could open and close, and they'd used a piece of twine off the floor to attach it. And it was the greatest thing Connor had ever seen. In fact, that was one of the best memories he had from his childhood, was making that castle with Grandpa out of the woodshop. When we look back in our life, there are some things that appear like scrap material. There are things that look like they're not good for anything. Experience we've had, maybe things that have happened to us, negative experiences, or maybe our own sin, sinful things we've done, shameful things we've done. And we're tempted to look at those things like they're unwanted, we want to toss them aside. We're more tempted to think of those things as pieces of leftover wood in the scrap bin of our life. Not useful for anything. Waiting to be burned out of existence on the day of the Lord so we can never think of them again. And the positive experiences, the successes, our achievements, our spiritual victories, the mountaintop experiences, those are the things. Those are the carefully cut, skillfully joined, well-sanded, finished pieces of wood that have made us into the people that we are today, into the followers of Christ that we become. But our passage today teaches us that our past has a part to play, even the scrap pieces Even the junky parts, even the things that we think are to be tossed into the scrap bin, because God is the master builder and he knows what he's doing. I hope we can all get there. God knows what he's doing. And he doesn't just use those mountaintop experiences and our achievements and our successes and our spiritual victories. He also uses the junky parts to form us, to shape us, to bring us where we are and where we need to be today. When we look at Jacob in Genesis 35, we don't see someone who refuses to look backwards. We don't see someone who's trying to put that all out of his mind and to never look back at it again. Instead, we see someone who acknowledges the past. We see God acknowledging the past. We see Jacob acknowledging the past. Now, Jacob doesn't remain in the past. He doesn't camp out there. He doesn't allow his past to define him. He learns from it. He learns from his past. And he recognizes that it had a part to play. This morning we're going to explore how God uses even our sinful past, even those junky pieces that we want to throw away into the scrap bin, and how he uses those to shape those into who we are today. All of our past has a part to play. So let's look at just the first 15 verses of 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Right after the end of chapter 34, we read the opening line, "God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So God has not forgotten about Bethel. God has not forgotten about the vow that Jacob had made the first time he passed through Bethel. Remember this vow, if you can think back that long, all the way back to chapter 28, Jacob essentially said, "If you do this for me, God, if you are with me, if you protect me, if you bring me back safely to this land, then you shall be my God, and I will come back here, Bethel, and worship you and give you a tenth of all that you've given me." But if you've been following along, Jacob didn't exactly follow through on his end of the deal. Did he? Even after wrestling with God and being given his new name Israel, he spent some time acting more like the old man Jacob than the new man Israel. When he raised his white flag at the Riverside wrestling match, maybe he raised it a little prematurely, or maybe it wasn't quite high enough on the flagpole yet. Remember that? He spent a few years building up his flocks, and then he spent some time in Shechem. And in all, he kicked around for about 10 years after leaving Laban, and he did not go to Bethel, where he had made that vow. Didn't exactly follow through on his deal. He was doing his own thing, directing his own steps, not following through. But if you recall from last week, God did not allow him to remain there. He set him in front of the mirror and allowed him to see the outcomes, the consequences of his own self-directed lifestyle and rebellion. He showed him what it looked like to go backwards, and he asked him the question, essentially, do you really want to go back there? Because this is what it's going to look like. And we saw, chapter 34, the defiling of his daughter Dinah. The deception of his sons to the inhabitants of Shechem. They took blasphemy to a whole new level, taking the covenant sign of God of circumcision, applying this holy set-apart sign to an unholy people for unholy purposes, and trapping them, using it as a way to pave the way for this whole city-wide slaughter and destruction, and then looting the city, and then at the end, saying to themselves, yeah, I think that was the correct response for what was done to Dinah. Yeah, I stand by that. After all that, Jacob had seen enough. He was broken down again. He surrendered again. And now, when God tells Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Now, it's as if God is saying, let's try this again, shall we? I'll let you have a second go at this. See how it works out this time. But do you see how God's reminding Jacob of his past when you fled from your brother Esau? That was 30 years ago. He's bringing it up. He's not ignoring it. He's acknowledging it. And he's reminding Jacob, this is part of your past. It's not something that should never be talked about again. I remember as a child, I was over at a friend's house, and I don't remember exactly how old I was, but we were talking, and they were having kind of family discussion, and somehow they stumbled into this topic, and immediately all the family members clammed up, and they kind of made eyeballs at each other, and then my friend kind of hung his head, and we left, and I said, what was all that about? And he said, we don't talk about that. And this was a new experience for me. I said, what do you mean? He said, just drop it. Okay, it's something our family never talks about. And that was new. And our family was pretty direct. I mean, even about the things that were junky, I mean, we acknowledged it. Every once in a while it came up. We didn't ignore it. But for them, it was something like, it is forbidden. That's not how God treats Jacob's past. When you were fleeing from your brother Esau, and of course that conjures up everything that happened associated with the fleeing of Esau, the lying, the deception, the blasphemy, dressing up in a costume, fooling his blind father. Oh, that was ugly. Surely that belongs in the scrap bin. God says no. It's something to learn from. And learn from it, he did. Learn from it, he did. Look at verse 2. Obedience and decisive action. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. This tells us a couple things. First of all, they had foreign gods among them. They had foreign or pagan gods among them, or idols, as their possessions. Well, where did they come from? Well, for one thing, remember, we had some idols that came from Laban's household. Remember, Rachel had stolen the household gods, so she still had those. They were among the camp, and who knows what they brought back from the looting of Shechem. I'm sure some of these overlaid images and things like that with silver and gold that had any kind of value. They had things, and later on we're told earrings. Okay, earrings were usually... they're exactly what we think of them today. They're earrings, but they were these dangly things that had the image of a god imprinted upon them. And the whole superstitious pagan idea was that if the wearer had those on, they were somehow protected from, you know, spirits and evil and things like that. Superstition. Pagan religion. But the first thing we learn is they had those. They were in the camp. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. The second thing this statement tells us is that Jacob had tolerated them up to this point. He knew that they were there. That's why he directs them to get rid of them. And he had tolerated them up to this point. He had allowed them to be present in his household. As the head of the household, that's on him. He knew they were there. He allowed them to remain. He had not taken action in the past. So let's time out just for a minute from the verse-by-verse walkthrough. This prompts us to ask the question, is there anything in our life, is there anything in our household that does not belong there? And we are allowing to continue on. We're allowing to exist in our life, in our household. Is there anything sinful? Is there anything present that goes against Christ that we know of? And we're allowing it to continue. Something we've been putting off dealing with, because let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that, I'm sure that's not that big of a deal, or, eventually it'll take care of itself. It doesn't work like that. Our God, who we serve, I believe, has given us a lot of illustrations about spiritual things in general revelation. So a lot of things in creation teach us things about God. One of those things that teaches us about God, I'm convinced, are weeds. Weeds. Now, if you are a gardener, or if you're just mowing your lawn, or if you do walk around, if you're out mowing your lawn and you ride past and you see a weed growing up, you can either stop right then and deal with it, or you can just kind of keep going and say, well, it's a small weed, I'm not going to get it. If you choose to deal with it right then, all it takes is a quick bend down and just usually finger pressure, right? Thumb and forefinger. You pull it up, you get the weed and the root and everything. It's just easy. If we walk by it, and the next time, maybe next week when you're mowing the lawn, you walk by, what's happened? It has brought friends along. And now it's not just fingertip. Now you need to probably get down there and grip it with your hand. But it's a little more difficult, because sometimes these weeds have little sticker things, thorns on the end, and you can't really take it out without hurting your hand. And if we leave it there again, if we leave it 2 or 3 weeks, sometimes these things can grow to be so big. You know how weeds are. Some of them have really robust stalks, and the root system is deep. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Sometimes it's almost like a small tree, and you can't get it up by pulling even with two hands. Or if you do pull it up, it breaks off and leaves the root, which means what? It's coming back. You haven't really gotten rid of it. In the same way, our sin is much easier when it's dealt with immediately. As soon as we're aware of it, reach down, pick it up, root and all, throw it away. If we leave it, it's going to invite friends, it's going to cause us harm, and eventually it's going to get to the point where we can't just pull it out. Or we can break it off at a surface level, but the roots are so deep it's going to come back. If there's something in our lives, if the Holy Spirit reveals something in our lives that we know is there, but we haven't dealt with, now's the time. Pull up those weeds. Jacob says, purify yourselves and change your garments. Purifying was done by washing. Their bodies need to be ritually, symbolically washed of the idolatrous contamination. How about that bloodshed from Shechem? Yeah, you're going to want to wash that off before we go worship. Changing clothes was a symbolic way of showing preparation, transitioning from one heart state to another. It was an outward way of showing what was happening at the heart level. You need to get right, make yourself right here before we head into worship. Verse 3, why is Jacob commanding this action? Because they're going to Bethel and Jacob is going to keep his vow. It's been a long time, but he is convinced and intent on doing it correctly. No foreign gods, no defilement. He wants to do everything he can to prepare himself and his household for going to Bethel and for right worship before God. It says, the God who answered him in the day of his distress and has been with him wherever he has gone. What is he doing? He's acknowledging his past. He's acknowledging those scrap bin pieces. He's saying, yeah, in the days of my distress, meaning there were days of distress, I was fleeing for my life after all that sin. God has been with me wherever he has gone, even when he was living with Laban for those 20 years. That was a grueling 20 years. Even when Jacob was delaying his obedience in Succoth, even when Jacob demonstrated halfway obedience by moving to Shechem instead of going right to Bethel where he should have gone. He's acknowledging that God was with him all those times. Jacob's acknowledging that God doesn't have a scribe pen. God used those times. God was with me. He has made good on his promises to me. All of my past had a part to play. When we look at verse 4, everyone in the camp follows through. They're told to get rid of it. They do. They give everything up, including the earrings. They threw them all, piled, shoved it over to Jacob, and what does he do? He takes it and he buries it under a terebinth or oak tree near Shechem. Now this very well may be the same tree that's mentioned back in Genesis 12 when Abraham passed by that same place. There are various explanations for what that means by burying these things. Some say he didn't want to melt them down and be used for other things because he didn't want the defilement to kind of live on. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons, but essentially we can take this away. He was getting rid of them. He didn't want anyone to use these anymore. It was a symbolic and literal way of saying, we're done with these. We're not coming back to them. Nobody's going to come back to them. We're removing them from the camp, and from our lives. We're pulling up the weeds, and we're getting rid of them. Verse 5, now that Jacob has taken these steps, they're purified, they removed all the foreign gods, now he's ready to go to Bethel, and as he sets out, God is with him. That covenantal promise of God's presence, God is with him. It says, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them. So they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Why would the inhabitants be pursuing the sons of Jacob? Well, if we look back in chapter 34, the closest references to that phrase, sons of Jacob, what do we find? If we look back at 34:25, if we look back at 34:27, the last references to the sons of Jacob were that they had killed the prince of the land and his father, that they had slaughtered the entire city of Shechem, and that they had looted the place. That's why. That makes sense, right? This is why Jacob was afraid. If you remember, the only thing he was really concerned about at the end of chapter 34 was, you have made my name a stench among the inhabitants of the land. If they join forces, they can come after us and destroy us. They're concerned about payback, and rightly so. They're concerned about payback. But God had promised to keep Jacob and bring him safely to Bethel, so God's delivering his promises. A terror from God fell upon the cities. A terror from God. We see this pop up in other places in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of Exodus. Within the context of God telling Moses, with the intent of Moses telling the people how they are to live rightly with him in covenant, if you are faithful, if you obey my laws, my statutes, and obey everything, and carefully listen and obey everything I command you, then these are kind of the things you're going to expect. And one of those things that God told Moses to tell the people was that, Exodus 23:27, I will send my terror before you, and I will throw you into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. So if the people carefully obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, God would be an enemy to their enemies. Now it should be obvious, but here it is. If the terror of God is going before you, you don't have to worry about anything. Nothing. And that's what happens. Jacob and his sons pass through without incident. In verse 6 and 7, Jacob arrives at Bethel 30 years after fleeing from Esau, better late than never. 10 years after departing from Laban, he finally builds an altar to the Lord, names the place El Bethel, which means God of Bethel. Verse 8, we're given a detail about Rebekah's nurse or attendant who died while Jacob was worshiping in Bethel, and she's buried in that same place. Alon Bakuth means oak of weeping. And then in verse 9, God appears to Jacob again, which means in addition to the Riverside wrestling match. Now this is an important detail when it says God appears to Jacob again, because what we're going to see is some of the same thing. We're going to see the renaming of Jacob. If you've been following along, you get to this point, you think, oh, I've kind of heard that before. Didn't he already rename him Israel? This isn't something new. You're right. It's not new. He did do it before. That's why it says again. A lot of Old Testament critical scholars, and by critical I mean those that try to tear down Scripture, will look at this and say, well, obviously we have multiple authorship, and they've pieced together this, and they really didn't know what the other person was doing, because here we've got a repeat of that same account, and it just shows the disjointedness of the Old Testament. Which is more likely? Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is confused, or Old Testament critical scholars who are not coming from belief in Jesus Christ are confused? I'm going to say number two. That's the reason this is in here. It's telling us, yes, this is going to sound familiar, but this is, again, in addition to what happened back in chapter 32. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not confused. The surrendering of the white flag he raised at the Riverside wrestling match needed to be raised a little higher. And when Jacob did go backwards, God showed him what type of life that continued self-directed lifestyle would bring, and it wasn't pretty. So again, this is a second ceremony. This is God's way of saying, let's try this again, and this time let's do it right. No going back. No more Jacob who cheats and deceives and supplants. You're going to be Israel. God rules. And God commands. You're not going to command your own life. You're going to be under the Lord's command. I could almost hear God to Jacob saying, are we clear? Do you understand? This whole father of the 12 tribes of Israel thing is not going to happen with you in the driver's seat. Move over. I'll take it from here, says God. Verse 11, in a stunning revelation of power, sovereignty, and divine grandness, God declares, I am God Almighty. This is the first time it appears in the Bible. I am God Almighty. I am the one who has done all of this. All of it. Even the things that look like they belong in the scrap pile. The reason you're now fully surrendered is because I have brought you to this point of full surrender. The state of readiness, El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one who brings about everything he needs to bring about by his all-powerful hand. I've done this, says God. The all-sufficient one, the one who sovereignly and providentially brings about everything in the fulfillment of his grand redemptive plan. I've done it, and he's done it using everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He's brought Jacob to this point. The only reason that Jacob is standing before God at Bethel at this point in this state of readiness is because God has brought him there. God carefully watched over him, shaped him, disciplined him, cared for him, loved him, provided for him, taught him, and grew him into the man that stood there that day. God did it. God did it all. It's all God. It's always all God. Jacob, you can claim none of the credit. I've done this. I am God Almighty. The rest of 11 and 12 are the same covenantal promises made to Abraham in their entirety. These should sound familiar. These are the same things that were said to Abraham. Nations and kings, land is going to be yours and your offspring. Everything from Adam to Seth, from Noah to Shem, from Terah to Abraham and Isaac and now to Jacob. You are the next one in this unbroken chain. Remember that Genesis has been very careful to show us that offspring of the woman that would eventually bring about the Messiah. And he's saying to Jacob, you're next. You are that next link. You're the one that I have chosen. You are my chosen one and I brought you here. Verse 13 and 15, God leaves Jacob, and what does Jacob do? He worships God. After purging his household from all the unclean things, the idols, pulling up all those weeds that shouldn't have been there to begin with, he turns from his self-directed life, he turns towards God, and he worships God in obedience. Now we see the outcome of all the shaping and refining and sanding that God has done up to this point, and it results in a right relationship with God, right worship, right obedience. Jacob is where he should be. He's walking in fellowship with God, unhindered, not weighed down by a heart that's divided or one that gives halfway obedience to God. He is at peace with God. Finally, right? He's where he should be. This is a picture of the gospel. How can anyone, including anyone today, stand in a right relationship with God and offer right worship from the right heart posture unless God has called them effectually to himself and has, by a special operation of the Holy Spirit, done the heart work and brought that person into a right relationship through faith in Jesus Christ? It's not possible. There is no peace with God outside of Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the door. There is one door through which every person must enter to have that restored fellowship, right relationship with God. It can't happen any other way. God has made his provision. We cannot earn our own salvation. We cannot make ourselves right with God. Ray Comfort, who is a very gifted, spiritually gifted evangelist, very gifted, uses this illustration. He said, if you're standing on the edge of the airplane and you're ready to jump out, and you jump out and you try to save yourself by flapping your arms, it's not going to work. There's going to be a lot of activity. You're going to be sweating and you're going to look very active, but it's not going to save you. However, if you jump out and you trust outside yourself, if you trust in the parachute that's strapped to your back, you'll be fine. And we see the spiritual illustration there. If we try to save ourselves, there can be a lot of activity. We can try everything we can to make ourselves good enough. But ultimately, we're just flapping our arms. We cannot save ourselves. However, if we trust outside ourselves, if we trust in God's provision, Jesus Christ, then we will be fine. We will arrive safely. God has paid the penalty for us. We can't do it ourselves. The illustration of the judge in a court of law, if we've got this stack of fines that have been paid, the judge says, no, I can't let you go. But if someone comes in and pays them on our behalf, then the judge can legally, forensically, rightly release us and bring down the gavel and say, yes, you're free to go. Because they've been paid, not by us, but by someone else. It's the same way spiritually. God cannot rightly allow us to have our sins forgiven and walk free unless that penalty is paid. We can't pay it, but Jesus Christ did. He paid the penalty on the cross. And God the Father, the judge, rightly receives that as payment and can bring the gavel down. Even though we're guilty, he can declare us innocent and say, you're free to go. It's the same thing. There is no right worship. There is no fellowship with God. There is no peace with God or forgiveness of sins outside of Jesus Christ. Now, for believers, we sometimes think that there's this scrap bin and there's some things that we've done that we would just rather forget about, and we'd rather just take out back and burn because we don't want to face those things again. And we don't always want to even acknowledge that they exist, but we need to remember that our past has a part to play. Now, this doesn't mean, we want to put this disclaimer in, this doesn't mean that we should repeat those scrap pieces. It doesn't mean we should go back there or our past spiritual failures are something we can return to from time to time. We should never adopt this mindset of, oh, well, God uses it all? Oh, I guess this isn't so bad then if I do this here today. I mean, after all, it's part of my formation. No, we should never take a cavalier attitude towards our sin. Scripture uses language like this. It says, do not go on sinning. It uses language such as resist and flee. And it also makes it clear that even for people who profess faith, those who knowingly, deliberately persist in ongoing, unrepentant sin, there's only judgment. 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's what practice means. It doesn't mean that we once in a while stumble into sin. It doesn't mean that once in a while we may even go through seasons. It says a practice, someone who willingly and purposely steps into it and makes it a practice. Instead of fighting it, we're shaking hands with our sin and saying, well, I guess this is part of who I am. I'm going to make a space for this in my life, and this is just going to always be there. That's incompatible with the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ in us will not allow us to remain sitting in this unrepentant, ongoing, practicing sin. So just because it has a part to play in our formation doesn't mean we have permission to remain in it or purposely return to it. What are we to do? This passage teaches us, learn from it. Learn from it. Take action. That's what Jacob did. He learned from it. He took action. We need to understand that God has used it to get us where we need today. Think about those times for a minute. If you can just for a minute recall, you know, play those security tapes of some of the things in your past, your negative experiences, some of the sin that's gone on. If those things hadn't happened, would we be here today? Would we be able to proclaim, yes, I have tasted the goodness of God's grace and mercy, if we've never experienced grace and mercy and forgiveness? If God had not disciplined us and allowed us to experience the consequences of our sin, can we be certain that we would have turned from it? Think about that for a minute. If we were allowed to continually sin and it never had any kind of consequences, we never had anything negative happen, would we turn from it, given our sinful natures? How about Jacob? Would he have raised his white flag twice if God had not set him in front of that mirror and allowed him to see, all right, this is what it's going to look like if you continue to go down that road? No. What's happening in Genesis 35? God commands Jacob, while reminding him of his past, to go to Bethel again. And this time Jacob responds correctly because God had powerfully and providentially brought Jacob to the point of obedience through all of his experiences in the past, even the junky ones. When we look back, we can and should see how God has used all of our past to bring us where we are today. I remember talking with someone who was confused about the cross and Jesus and how salvation works. And they kept coming back to this point of saying, yeah, I remember, I've read, you know, the Gospels. I just don't understand why Jesus had to go to the cross. He was such a nice man. Why? What a terrible ending. That, from one perspective, might have looked like something that belonged in the scrap bin. It certainly was a negative experience. It looked bad. But what did God do? He took two pieces of wood and he put them together And he used that as the centerpiece, as the castle of his redemptive plan. God uses everything. God Almighty is the master builder. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing in your life. He knows what he's doing in your heart. And he's used everything to bring you to the point where you are today. Our response to everything that God has done, our response is to learn from it and to take action. Amen. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the master builder who knows what he's doing. We don't always understand. And there are times where there are some things we may never completely understand the purpose. We may never see the other side of the woven tapestry. But we trust you. Father, we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to learn from everything that happens in our life. Help us to take action. And help us to move forward in faith. Amen.